Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 7th, 2013.
Oh, we'll ask the men to come at this time. The Wingetts are been our missionary. I think this is four terms, long time. And they're going back to Budapest, Hungary just very, very soon. And so we scheduled Steve to come and open the Word. And I think Cheryl and her daughter are going to provide some special music. And that's always very, very special. And so we look forward to the ministry of the Word this day for sure. And so what this offering will go to Wingetts, and it's whatever's not otherwise designated will go towards their ministry, that the Lord will use them in a special way. So, Father, thank you for all that you're doing, and I pray that we'll be drawn closer to you, Father, that we'll make good Bible decisions in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Appreciate that medley this morning. And Cheryl and her daughter Karis are going to sing for us at this time.
Those who I want to express a heartfelt thank you to the congregation for your prayers over the last number of months for us, our family, especially in the extended illness of Cheryl's sister Sue and in her recent homegoing. Several of the songs in that medley and some of the songs that were featured in the offertory were dear pieces of hope from the scriptures that were sung in the last moments and at the funeral that we celebrated a few weeks ago. And we owe you a debt of gratitude for your prayers, the grace that the Lord and the Holy Spirit ministered to us as a result of your prayers were felt and evident. And we are happy to report to you that the gospel was clearly, forcefully presented at the funeral. And we know for certain that people were listening. People for whom we have been praying for a long time commented about what was said as it relates to our hope for the future, our hope in heaven. I also want to say a word of thank you to the congregation once again for your prayers in general for us. You have been steadfast partners in the ministry for now almost 20 years, Doc. We're celebrating 20 years next April, having arrived in Budapest 20 years ago next April. So I don't know how many terms that is. We don't even talk about terms anymore. But it's been a long time, and you folks have stood behind us and beside us, sometimes literally beside us in the harvest there in Hungary, and we appreciate it greatly. You even sent some of your young people. I don't mean Joel. Some of your young people recently to assist there. I think you're going to get a chance this November to meet the pastor that they're working with. The Patton's going to be here in November, right? So you'll enjoy meeting the Pattons and hearing of the work that the young people are partnering with the Pattons this summer. I want to say thank you again to the public. Thank you to the Howes for their gracious hospitality to us while we've been here these last few weeks, putting up with our crazy schedules in and out all the time and so forth. They've been so very, very kind, generous, and patient with us, and we are thankful. I've been, as you might understand, thinking a lot of late about death. Not in a morbid way, because for us who know the Lord, death has lost its sting. It no longer has the domineering effect on us that it once had. Now, I'm not looking to walk in front of a bus anytime soon. I'm not eager for death, but it no longer holds the foreboding that it might have were it not for the saving forgiveness of the blood of Christ. And so I would like to share with you some of what the Lord has been impressing on my mind from the scriptures as it relates to death and afterward. I've been spending a good deal of time in cemeteries of late. Now that sounds a bit morose. I've developed a bit of a new hobby. My wife said, I need a hobby. So I began a hobby a few months ago of tracing some of our family roots, and that involves cemeteries. In fact, just a few days ago, I was doing some research on part of my mom's family. Come to find out, some of my mom's family had lived in Ultwa, and lo and behold, they were buried about a mile from where I was sitting at the moment I discovered this on the internet, at Ultwa Cemetery. I didn't know there was an Ultwa Cemetery. So the next morning, I got up, Googled Ultwa Cemetery, found out it was behind the Cracker Barrel over there beside the Ultwa exit, and took my camera. I was out to find my relatives' gravestones. I'm going to take a picture of their gravestones. So I walked through this cemetery for an hour or so, and lo and behold, I discovered a grave of someone I knew. Stephen Prairie. And beside his grave marker was an a new grave, not even marked yet. I thought it was an amazing coincidence. A few minutes later, I found my relative's grave, took my pictures, went home. But and we've been to another cemetery in the last few days. So this has been on my mind and my heart. And for the first time, I've sat down and put together a formal message, a sermon on death and heaven and hell. And I would like to share some of it with you this morning. Since it's so new and fresh, if you'll allow me, I'm going to read a portion of it. I haven't had a chance to really work on it a whole lot to memorize it so in order to give it, but if you'll allow me, I'm going to read a bit of it, at least the introduction. We'll look at the scriptures in a moment. We can learn a lot about heaven by simply noticing some of the terms used in the Bible to describe it. Heaven is referred to as the Father's house in John 14 and the house of the Lord in Psalm 23. These terms speak of family and belonging and safety. And when Moses called heaven God's holy home in Deuteronomy, he was including the idea that this family place was a good place where the members of the family were treated well. In other passages, it's called paradise, and the connotations are obvious. Jesus taught us to pray that God's will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven. We deduce from this that heaven is a place where God's desire is the norm. And since God is good, in the most complete and ultimate sense of that word, heaven must be a supremely good place. Can you imagine being in a place where God's will is done? How good that must be. How wonderful that must be. Jesus taught his followers that heaven was a place of reward and treasure. God apparently is preparing wonderful gifts for his people, and we know he is no giver of paltry gifts. One of the ways that God's home is such a good place is that it is a place of music. Revelation 5 and 14 and 15 tell us this. It is safe to say that other art forms will be simply amply represented as well, because the prophet Isaiah referred to heaven as being glorious. And that word means stupendously beautiful. It speaks of spectacular beauty and splendor. A simple glance at the world around us is enough to show that God's universe is a museum of creativity and magnificence. It makes sense that heaven will display his creativity and love of beauty to an even greater extent. You think the sunset you saw the other night is pretty? Just wait. You haven't seen anything yet. You think the stars that you saw the other night are magnificent? Just wait. Just wait. One of the most often mentioned details in the Bible regarding heaven is that it's where God is. Jesus promised a thief that on the very day he would be with Jesus in paradise. Paul knew that the moment he passed away, he would be in Christ's presence. Jesus told his disciples that someday he would take them to be with him. Psalm 16 says that God's presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So we conclude that the loving and safe community of God's children together with him makes heaven a wonderful prospect for those who are accepted, who have accepted God's free offer of forgiveness for their sins. The scriptures tell us several other important details, and when taken together, make up our future abode to be a most desirable place. It is the place of God's throne, the realm where his rule is complete and final. It is where God's people will spend eternity. They will never be expelled from this place of security. We are also told that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. Can you just imagine with me for a moment? One of the best ways I think that we can describe heaven is to talk about the things that there won't be. Imagine. No disputes or lawsuits. No crooked judges. No prosecutors. No defense attorneys. No criminals. No criminal justice system. And therefore, no jury duty. No danger. No mistrust or fraud. No thirst. No hunger or heartburn. No bulimia or anorexia. No want or waste. No bank robberies or bankruptcies. No debt. No slavery or human trafficking.
No swearing, vulgarities, or coarse language. No coveting, idolatry, or materialism. No arson, no bullying, no fear. No riot lootings or schoolhouse shootings. No hospitals, no hospice, no doctors, dentists, injections, therapies, prescriptions, or pills. No pride, no pollution, no pornography, no pouting, no whining. And all the mothers said, amen. No cross words or hard feelings toward others. No disharmony, musical or otherwise. No flu, no asthma, no diabetes, no cirrhosis, fibrosis, sclerosis, thrombosis, neurosis, or even halitosis. And no Alzheimer's and no Parkinson's. But don't stop yet. Picture this. No taxes, no tax returns. No apathy, laziness, or joblessness. No boredom from lack of gainful activity and no exhaustion from overwork. No sweatshops nor labor unions. No telemarketers, no red light districts or white collar crime or black marketeering. No brownouts and no yellow, pink, blue, purple, or any other colored ribbons. No rapes or molestations or missing children posters. No addictions or dependencies. No mafias, cartels, pirates, or gangs. No embargoes, blockades, or international sanctions. No gluttony, no greed, no war, or even the threat of war. No more body bags or flag-draped coffins. No inflation, deflation, or stagnation. No distress of global climate change. No droughts, hurricanes, floods, or tsunamis. And we've only begun to think about what the Bible says life after death for believers will be. Contemplate this. No invasive weeds, thorns, thistles, or burrs. No biological or nuclear weapons. No terrorists, no tyrants. No cheating or lying. No yellow fever, spotted fever, scarlet fever, typhoid fever, or even hay fever. No regrets, no remorse, no shame, no disappointment. No guilt, false or otherwise. No need of glasses or hearing aids or dentures or canes or wheelchairs or crutches. No zits, no braces. No migraines, no stomach aches, toothaches or backaches. No hernias, ulcers, bunions, bursitis, arthritis, bronchitis, gastritis, neuritis, hepatitis, laryngitis or meningitis. And certainly no AIDS. No mortuaries or undertakers, no coups, uprisings, or rebellions, no jails, no heart attacks, no cancers, no strokes, no disease of any kind, no TB, no STD, or ADHD, no autism or malformed chromosomes, no emails bearing bad news. I almost said no emails. No impatience, no anger, no loneliness or discouragement, no sadness, no goodbyes. And for sure, no political commercials. The Bible promises believers the opportunity to meet some of the great heroes of history. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, Ruth, David, Elijah, Paul, and so many more. We will enjoy something that this life will never fully experience. The eternal, joyous company of people of all races and ethnicities. Revelation 7:9 speaks of a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues in heaven. Why don't we think about heaven more? I read, sometimes I like to punctuate my ideas and thoughts with C.S. Lewis. He said, it's like this. A little boy playing with his mud pie in the slums cannot imagine the beauty of the seaside. And we are too easily and too prone to be satisfied with the mud pies that we have here. And we don't think about the beauty of the seaside, the beauty of heaven and the glory of heaven and the wonder and the joy of heaven that are promised to those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have it too nice. Or so we should think. One of the clearest, concisest portions of Scripture that speaks about heaven as well as hell is in Luke chapter 16. And I ask you to turn there with me, please. I want to read a portion of Scripture. Familiar text. Many people view Luke 16 as a parable. I think it not. Jesus' parables were about everyday events, seeds thrown on the path, or birds that nested in a tree, or coins that were lost. This is altogether otherworldly, not this worldly. Jesus never in any of his parables ever named anyone by name. He does so in this story. Now, I would suggest that this story is a story that only Jesus could tell us. Only someone from outside this world could tell us. I think this is a real story. It really took place. It tells us some key details about death and heaven and hell. You follow along at verse 19, and I'll read a portion from Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, their dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he, the rich man, said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you will send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abram said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Just an aside, it occurred to me as I was studying this the other day. You know the question that we have about whether or not people in heaven know what's going on after they died, or know what's going on in heaven, on earth? There may be a hint here. Abraham died before the prophets ever wrote. And yet, Abraham refers to something that occurred after he died. This may be a hint that there is knowledge in heaven of things going on in earth. It's not conclusive, but just a hint. Nonetheless, let's complete the story. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. And the rich man replied, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. There are a lot of opinions about what happens after death. Some people think that death is the end. This passage would refute that. Some people believe that following death, where there is a cycle of reincarnations. Again, this passage and other passages would refute that idea. Some people believe there is a place called purgatory where temporarily one goes to have their sins burned out of them, so to speak, purged out of them, so to speak. And then at the completion of that process, they then are ushered to heaven. This passage, again, would say strongly, emphatically, that people who wish to go from there to the other place, or from the other place to there, cannot. There is a great gulf fixed. So the Bible would discredit the idea of purgatory. Some people talk about soul sleep after death, that the soul, the real person,
when the body is put in the grave, the real person, the real immaterial part, is in a state of limbo, in a state of hibernation, so to speak, soul sleep. Now, the scripture does speak about sleep following death. But that sleep is not what is meant by the term soul sleep. This passage would refute the concept of soul sleep as well. There is sensate existence immediately following death, either in a place of bliss or in a place of torment. So if death is not the end of everything, if it's not only a stepping stone in a long journey of cycles of reincarnation. By the way, reincarnation is not resurrection. Biblical resurrection is not reincarnation. Biblical resurrection is the resuscitation of a life that has died, of a person who has died as the same person. He's brought back to life as the same person. That's not reincarnation. Different concept altogether. So if it's not that, and it's not the other, and it's not... Well, what is the afterlife, so to speak? Jesus tells us there are only two alternatives. There's no door number three. Only two alternatives. One is to a place of bliss. One is to a place of torment. Jesus uses an interesting term here talking about this place of bliss. It's fairly rare in the scriptures. But we have a good example of what Jesus had in mind when he said that that Lazarus was taken to Abram's bosom. It was a term that referred to an ancient banquet, an ancient celebratory meal. And in the ancient society, especially the Near Eastern society, banquets and meals were special events. It denoted friendship, kinship, relationship, bond, safety, love. You remember at the Last Supper, we're told that John rested on Jesus' bosom. It's the same term, same concept. Apparently, John was given a place of honor at that Last Supper. He sat, he reclined, as you know, you've been instructed. He reclined just next to Jesus and could literally lean against his bosom. And in fact, we're told he did once. Peter motioned to him, ask the Lord what he's talking about. And John leaned over and whispered, Lord, who are you talking about this betrayal? You remember that? At a celebratory banquet-like situation, there was an honored position next to the host. That's exactly where this beggar ended up. In an honored place in bliss. This picture to his audience, to Jesus' audience, must have denoted wonderful images of safety and security and blessing, of bounty, of benefit. And that's exactly what Jesus intended for them to make picture. But the text really doesn't dwell there a whole lot. The text dwells on the other place, the place of torment, the place of blight, not the place of bliss. And I find it incredibly insightful what this damned man says. He teaches us something very, very important about this whole topic. In fact, he teaches us several things. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, if hell is real, that's where I want to go because that's where all my friends will be? Anybody ever heard that? Raise your hand. Oh, we've all heard. We probably all heard someone allude to that. This text shows the lie of that statement. Did you notice how many people the rich man begged for relief for? How many? Did he ask that water be brought to me and all my friends here? No. Now we know there were other people in the scene because Abraham refers to those who were there, plural. There's an awareness of other people, but they are not friends. They may be acquaintances. They may be co-inhabitants of the prison, but they are not friends. Not only does the rich man teach us about the loneliness of hell, but he teaches us about the way to escape it, interestingly. Notice the word that he uses when he asks for Lazarus to be sent back to his brothers. He says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers. If a man comes back from the dead, they will repent." Here's a man from hell telling us how to miss it. He understood that there was a repentance that was in interest, that was a key to missing this place of torment. Very interesting to me how the scriptural writers and how Jesus himself places key words on the lips of his antagonists. This isn't one of those situations. The rich man shows us that these people in hell in this place of torment will have bodies. He speaks of his tongue being parched in this flame. He teaches us that there will be memory and therefore there will be remorse. He recognized a man named Abraham whom he knew had believed a promise of God, and that's why he wasn't where the rich man found himself. He was somewhere else. He was the hero that he was because he had believed the promise of God. And he was in the place of bliss, in a place of honor, because he had believed the promise of God. And he wanted somebody to convince his brothers that what the scripture said about hell, about the afterlife, was true. And he wanted them to change their minds and repent and not end up there, even though it meant separation from his family. That's how terrible it is. He didn't want his family there with him. There's so much that we learn listening to the words of this rich man. Let me pause for a moment and make a statement about Jesus' words here. Would you consider this with me for a moment? A lot of people say that hell is just an invention of religious people to keep the irreligious people in line. It's an invention of priests and pastors. And normally we say those words with a bit of a sneer. Well, Protestants say the word priest with sneer, and Catholics say the word pastor with a sneer. Well, some Protestants too, I guess. I don't know. Hell is just an invention of religious people to keep irreligious people in line. Let's think about it a moment. Here's Jesus, a good man, telling us about heaven and hell. Now, either Jesus was merely a dupe in this cobble of religious people to convince the common people about this thing called hell, and Jesus thought it was true, thereby he's not a wise teacher. Or he knew it wasn't truth, but he can't be a good man then if he knows it wasn't truth, because he stated that it was true. You follow what we're saying? You can't have it both ways. Jesus can't be a good man and a wise teacher and hell not be true. On the other hand, just for the sake of discussion, if hell is true, and if heaven is a real place, and Jesus doesn't tell us the truth, he's not a good man or a wise teacher. You see, it's pretty tightly woven point there. You can't have it two ways. Either hell is true and Jesus is who he claimed to be, or hell is false and Jesus is not who he claimed to be. Don't tell me that Jesus is a good man and then not hear what he has to say about life after death. Don't tell me you believe he's a great teacher and say, well, he blew it on this one. That doesn't follow. We don't have that option. If you will, for a moment, allow me, we've made a list of things about heaven. Can I list for you some things that the scriptures would suggest about hell? It's a place of no light.
just blackness, no holiness or goodness or piety, only blasphemy, vulgarity, and sacrilege. No relief, no rest, no relaxation, but rather only searing, throbbing agony and pain. No groundedness, equilibrium, or stability, merely an engulfing, stifling, smothering lake of flame. No forgiveness, no forbearance, no encouragement, but only malice, meanness, and spite. No hearth or home, but only an everlasting sense of wandering and foreignness. An everlasting existential culture shock, if you will. No hope, but only despair. No hellos or hugs, but only calloused indifference, hatred, and animosity. Nothing to quench the relentless thirst. Nothing to ease the gnawing shame and remorse. Nothing to relieve the cancerous bitterness. No friendship, no cheer, no sincerity, but only deceit, duplicity, and guile. No kindness or generosity, but only persistent violence and hostility. No answered prayer. To be sure, there will probably be prayers aplenty, but none will be heeded. No beauty, no form, or balance, or joy, and nothing that thrills the soul, but only the hideous echoes of incessant screams and unchanging ugliness, disgust, and that which repulses. Think to the last time you were landing in a plane and a baby behind you was screaming because her ears were hurting. And think about how that puts you on edge, and think about eternity, where all around you hear only screams. No satisfaction, no fulfillment, just endless discontent and unrequited craving. No trust or loyalty, just unceasing treachery and suspicion. No amusement or delight, but only the grinding sameness of never-ending torment. And worst of all, no Creator God, no Elohim, no Yahweh, no El Shaddai, no Jehovah Jireh, no Jesus, no Savior, no Healer, no Comforter. Because in its essence, at the bottom line of all of this, the Scripture teaches us that hell is a place of separation from God. A place of separation from the Creator who created us to be in harmony and relationship with Him. That will be the most horrible thing of all. Someone said, it is as if God has asked us to pray, thy will be done. But we refuse to do that. And those who refuse to do that, He said, okay, have it your way. And for eternity, the damned will have it their way. Well, in the closing moments, we need to think about not only what happens after death, but why what happens happens. It is crucial because I believe in a room with this many people, it's highly likely that most of us have an expectation of heaven. But there may be some who have that expectation who don't know why they have it, don't have a scriptural basis for having it, and perhaps have no right to have that hope. So I want to repeat as clearly as I can why what happens after death happens. Would you follow with me, please? Let me illustrate from the book of Genesis. The good Creator God created a wonderful garden and placed within that garden two people. Their names were Adam and woman to begin with. He gave them a command to take care of the garden. And He made minor stipulations. Exceedingly minor, though important, stipulations. In the course of your work, you can eat of any of these trees. Any of this fruit you can eat. This abundance is yours. Look at all of this abundance. This beautiful bounty I've created for you. There is one demand that I make. You must not eat of the tree that's forbidden. We know what happened. They took of that fruit. And the promise that they were given when the fruit had been forbidden, that they would surely die, came to pass immediately. Immediately, there was a separation between them and their Creator God. And that was the ultimate death right there. Not only that, they began to die physically. Their relationship suffered a mortal blow. We see that in the way they blamed one another when God came before them. But thankfully, God did come before them. They would have hid indefinitely, but He came searching and calling, "Adam, where are you?" I find it very interesting how God uses questions. Now, God didn't ask that question from a point of ignorance. He knew where Adam was, surely. Of course He knew where he was. I suggest that God wanted Adam to know where Adam was. So He asked him, "Adam, where are you?" And you know the course of the conversation, how it went. God said, "Okay, this is what's going to happen. Adam, in a great deal of pain and suffering, you're going to till the soil and earn your living." Adam probably got hung up right there just for a moment, but God kept going. He said to the woman, "And to the woman, you're going to have pain in childbirth." The woman must have paused a moment. And they're thinking, "Wait, He said we were going to die. The day we ate the fruit, we were going to die. And now He's talking about tilling and sweating and painful toil and painful childbirth." And then God even goes so far as to say, "And the son of the woman someday is going to crush the head of the serpent," the one who had instigated this evil. In crushing the head of the serpent, that son is going to suffer a painful blow. The serpent is going to strike back and strike his heel. So there's all kind of pain going on here. Pain in toil, pain in childbirth, pain in the crushing of the head of the serpent. Not really clear exactly what God had in mind there. But this much was clear. God was promising life where they were expecting death. Where they were expecting separation, He was offering relation. And it's my firm belief that though the details were not clear, though they didn't know about someone who would come and be named Jesus, meaning Savior, who would die on a cross, thereby crushing the head, symbolically crushing the head of the serpent who had instigated all this evil. And doing so in a suffering manner, ultimately suffering manner. Though they didn't understand all those details that we see clearly now, I believe that the Holy Spirit engendered faith in the hearts of the man and the woman. And this is how I know it. The man says, in essence, "I believe it. I'm going to change the woman's name to Eve," which means life or living. Because she's going to be the mother of the living. I.e., she's going to be the mother of the one who will bring life. You see, he expressed his faith. He said, "I was expecting death, but now life has been promised to me. I choose life." And I expect to see Adam and his newly named wife, if indeed we have husband and wife relationships at all, I expect to see both of them someday in a blissful new garden, better than the first, because they exercised faith. The same thing happened with Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, "I'm going to promise you a son." Abraham said, "I believe that. Even though I'm way, way, way past the age when I can have a son. God's promise comes true. I believe it." And we find 7 times in Scripture it says this: Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You think when the Holy Spirit writes something 7 times that we ought to pay attention to it? It is the essence of what makes the difference. Just as the rich man understood. Believing God's promise, changing our mind and away from our thinking to God's thinking and accepting His promise, that's what brings life. That's what places us on a path toward a place of bliss, as opposed to having previously been on a road to blight, on a road to torment, on a road to hell.
And that is the only thing that changes our journey. There is no other solution. None. And all is required is you believe God's offer of grace in Jesus Christ, that He paid the sin penalty that we all face. He paid it completely. There's nothing that we can add to it. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. The Scriptures are clear. This rich man saw his mistake, but it was too late. What about you? Have you seen that you personally are on a road that leads to destruction? It's a broad road. And many there be who find it. Many there be who find it. The odds are you may be on that road. Many there be that find it. But there are a few. And the Holy Spirit shows the truth to. They exercise faith. They trust. They rely on God's promise for life. A few days ago, I was reading about a man named Harold Honer. Harold Honer, did you have Dr. Honer in class? Harold Honer was the department chair at Dallas Seminary for a number of years, I think in New Testament. Wrote a number of very important books, very helpful books. Went to be with the Lord, and, I think about 3 or 4 years ago. And I was reading about his funeral. Harold Honer was a Texas man, and he loved to tell jokes about Texas A&M since he was not from Texas A&M. You know how people tell jokes about Southeastern Conference. You know what you get when you drive through Gainesville? You know? A diploma. You know, every conference has the jokes about the other school. He's telling jokes about some other schools. And the butt of his jokes are always Texas A&M, the Aggies. He said there were three men on a desert island, Harold Honer said. Suddenly one day, they were on this deserted island. Suddenly one day, a genie bottle was washed up on the shore, and they popped the lid open, and the genie popped out. And the genie offered, surprisingly, he's faced with three men. He said, I only have three wishes to offer. Each of you gets one. So the first man was a Baylor man, and he said, you know, I really miss the good old days at Baylor. I'd really love to go back to Baylor. Poof. The Baylor guy's gone. The second guy, he was from University of Texas. He said, you know, I really miss the good times in Austin. I'd love to go back there. I wish to go back. Poof, he's gone. Texas A&M man looked around and he goes, man, it's kind of lonely around here. I wish those guys were back here. Well, Harold Honer's son gave the closing eulogy at Harold Honer's funeral, and he said, one of the wonderful things my dad was his sense of humor. Let me tell you a story. And he told this story, this joke. And this is the way Harold Honer's son closed that eulogy. He said, I wish I had a wish today. But I don't. But I do have a hope. Do you have a hope? Do you have a Bible hope? The Bible hope is not a hope. It doesn't rain anymore today. We've had enough for a few days. That's not the Bible. The Bible hope is a confident expectation that a promise will be fulfilled. Do you have a Bible hope? The only way to have a Bible hope is to express faith in Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished on Calvary. His finished work. When He said it is finished, it was finished. There's nothing we can add to it. And it's good for eternity. Do you have a Bible hope? Our Father, You have told us clearly through Your Word that You have done everything necessary through Your Son to provide for us a way to miss the inevitable torment that is a result of our sin. We deserve Your wrath. We have no expectation of missing it apart from Jesus Christ, because He suffered that wrath for us. The full measure was poured out on Him. And these few inklings that we have of your abode and the place you prepared for us ought to want us to desire to be with you for eternity. And the inklings that you give us of the place of the damned should make us fear and dread it and rush to your mercy. So I pray that that would be the effect of the word this morning, that the Holy Spirit would rivet these words deep in our hearts, that we would contemplate them, that we would look ahead to a home of heaven and not be so satisfied with the mud pies that we play with day by day. Let's put these aside. May the Holy Spirit give us strength to put these things aside and seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty. Lord, I pray that you will change us. And if there are any here who haven't exercised faith in Christ's payment, they will do so before it is everlastingly too late. We pray for the honor of the one who has bought us our eternal home with His blood. Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, and sits at your right hand today. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.